If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you here into the house of the Lord this morning. Thank you for taking the time to be gathered. We're in a walkthrough, flyover, verse-by-verse voyage through the Old Testament book, prophetic book of Daniel. We've examined the first two chapters, we've read the first 70 verses. You know, it's hard in any one setting, or two, or three, or four, to really glean everything there is to glean out of a book of the Bible, even a chapter of the Bible. But some of the most well-known, spiritually infused, divinely scripted stories in all of the Bible exist right here in the book of Daniel. If you haven't read the book of Daniel lately, I would encourage you to do so and to read it once or twice or even more times than that, because it's a treasure all of its own. However, it doesn't stand alone. It's not the only book in the Bible. We have 65 other books. And I don't know if you saw that little blurb I put up there this morning, one of the announcements. There are cash prizes. I say cash prizes. There are prizes for those who would be willing to step up in front of the congregation at some point and memorize all 66 books of the Bible in order, front and back. There's the catch, front and back. So if you have of a mind to do that at some point, we would encourage you to do so. If you can remember them frontwards, you can certainly remember them backwards. And those of you that are dyslexic, that'll work, you know, backwards and then frontwards. Okay, right, all right. No. But praise God, you know, we have the Bible. We have these books of the Bible by which to direct and guide and lead our very lives. The righteous sentence, the almighty word of God. And so today, we're going to be looking at another one of these stories from scriptures. And I don't mean stories like hyperbole. I don't mean stories like exaggeration. I don't mean stories like myth or legend. I mean stories that are truth without mixture of error. From the very heart of our Lord, through his prophets and those authors, those human authors, onto the pages and, of course, to us here. I mentioned of it being supernaturally infused and divinely scripted, because that's exactly what these accounts are. And what we'll read later on in chapter 6 is probably the most famous of the stories coming out of the book of Daniel. Of course, that's Daniel in the lion's den. What we're going to look at today is probably number 2 on a short list of all things supernatural, of all things divinely scripted in this book. You know, it'd be easy to get caught up in the accounts themselves and mesmerized by the things that we're reading that are, you know, that are beyond our ability to fully grasp and forget that all of it comes to us as a result of a violent assault, a military conquest, followed by a massive deportation effort that brought Daniel and his companions, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, from Babylon, or from Israel into Babylon, into the courts of their conqueror, King Nebuchadnezzar. They started out there as teenagers. The first couple chapters, they're just teenagers. And with Nebuchadnezzar setting into motion a plan to do at least 2, if not 3 things. First of all, to indoctrinate these young men, and then to assimilate these young men into the culture, into the ways and means and practices of the empire, of the nation, of the kingdom of Babylon. And it seems plausible that at some point, some of them, maybe Daniel, maybe his companions, but certainly others underwent the procedure to be denied their manhood. And we would maybe add to the whole idea of assimilation and indoctrination, mutilation, because that's exactly what that would have been. And that's not something new. That's not something historically precedent. It's happened all down through history. We see it happening in our age today. The shameful act of taking young people because of their, what we would call their gender dysphoria, and mutilating them and turning them, taking a boy and trying to turn a boy into a girl, or trying to turn a girl into a boy. It's evil. It's demonic. But it's not, again, it's not anything new. We see it then in history. We still see it yet today. But we don't know for sure that's exactly what happened to Daniel and his companions. But there's a good possibility that it did. It's all part of the sinful and wicked model of that's inherent amongst mankind. And which is, again, surfaced in that age and in this age. So it's possible that Daniel and his companions experienced not only indoctrination, but assimilation, maybe quite possibly mutilation. And I just want, I say that to say this, not that's for shock, the shock and awe value of it, but just to hold that in the backdrop of these accounts as we're walking through them. For you to be thinking about them, they exist. These things exist in the backdrop. But what's going on in the foreground? Scholars and commentators tell us that some time has passed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 where we are going to be today, where we're going to start today. I'm going to break this chapter up into two parts, verses 1 through 18 and then verses 19 through 30, which will be next week. We'll get to the exciting conclusion next week, but today we're going to be looking at those first 18 verses. So some time has passed, enough time that Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, his companions are no longer young teenagers, but grown men somewhere in or around 30 years of age, plus or minus. They've been in Babylon for upwards of 15 years since being hauled off from their homes and from their families. And while much has changed in the course of that time, and you know, a lot can happen in 15 years or in 20 years. But one thing that did not change was their resolve. One thing that didn't morph into, one thing that wasn't culturally, you know, changed was their convictions. To live and to walk according to God's will and purpose for their lives, regardless of their circumstances. And in fact, because of those strong convictions, because of those decisions that they made, because of the stand that they took, they triumphed over their circumstances, you know, which is a great message in and of itself. And it ought to be a tremendous encouragement to all of us here today to live at and for the good pleasure of the one true King, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. While it might not seem like it, I'm here to tell you, folks, that every day was like a dogfight. They weren't living in just in ease and in comfort and in pleasure, but every day was like a dogfight for them. Because they're trying to be shoved through and manipulated through and into a culture and into a ways and means that was foreign to where they were at. Every day that they woke up as captives in Babylon was a day that they could not let their guard down, not even for a moment, concerning their walk with God. They were living as righteous in the midst of unrighteousness. They were living in a culture bent on a form of godlessness, while at the same time, the culture was, whether they knew it or not, was serving the god of this world. I think we've seen enough so far, just in the first two chapters, for all of those facts to be irrefutable on both sides of that fight, and for them also to be validated. And it would be a fight that would last the full 70 years of their captivity. Daniel and his friends were there in Babylon for about 70 years, from their teenage years until their twilight years, we might say. We've also saw that along every step of the path, they were, and it was declared in the scriptures here, walking under the favor of God. Say that with me, the favor of God. What is that? Well, we talked about it a little bit last time, what the favor of God is. Let me say, if I haven't already said it, because sometimes I can't remember what I said yesterday, but walking in God's favor is not the absence of conflict. Friends, there is going to be conflict in this life. And friends, in fact, that's when we need God's favor, is when we are walking in the midst of conflict in our lives. When we were walking in the midst of some circumstance or situation we didn't ask for, but there it is. Walking in the favor of God is not void of having turmoil or difficulty in our lives. It is not void of exercising personal discernment. Because I'm walking in the favor of God doesn't mean I can put my brain in neutral or my life in neutral. It's not void of personal responsibility. It is the divine enablement. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this one down. It's the divine enablement to wake up in the morning, to rise up, and to meet things head on. God's favor, God's grace. Favor is not just ease and comfort and pleasure in this life, as some seem to be promoting today. It's more than that. And the Bible gives ample warning that that kind of preaching would be taking place all along the historical New Testament timeline. Watch out for those that say that God's favor is nothing but ease and comfort and pleasure and large bank accounts. That isn't to say that God's favor is not blessing, because it is. That isn't to say that we can't enjoy the blessings of God in our lives, that we can't partake in the successes of life because of his grace and because of his favor. But time and time again, you'll find God's favor, his grace, spilling out in the pages of Scripture, in God keeping and in God sustaining his people. These young men, notwithstanding, that we're going to be looking at today. Not taking us around the trouble, not circumventing the issues, but walking us through them. Now, I'll be honest with you, and maybe like some of you, I would rather walk around trouble. I would rather be guided completely around it and miss it altogether. In fact, of the matter is, I would probably tell you I have an allergy to trouble, like maybe some of you do as well. But that's not how it works, is it? You know, I, like anybody else, I'm pretty good at finding trouble. It doesn't take long sometimes for trouble to find me. And folks, I can tell you also that I need grace and favor. I think you do too. I think it's more than a one-time event, although I'm grateful for the one-time event of God's favor, his grace extended to us in sending his son, Jesus Christ, who gave us life, who stretched his arms out on that cross and died for us and shed his blood to free us from our sin and from ourself. I'm grateful for that experience. I'm grateful for a preacher to tell me I needed a savior, to tell me I was altogether in sin and I needed forgiveness. You see, we live in a time now when people want sin explained so that we can explain it away. Rather than having sin set forth before us so that we can be forgiven, so we can know that there's forgiveness and restoration and pardon and release. And everyone said amen and thank you, Lord. Favor can translate into happiness and joy and peace and successes in life. But I recognize that also in those moments when it seems like things are going in an opposite direction of where I would rather they go. And we've seen some of that here also in these, just in these first two chapters and what we're going to see today. I'm going to get to it momentarily. You wonder when we're going to get to it, preacher? Momentarily. And we'll continue to see it in the next 10 chapters as they unfold. But you know, just when it looks like everything is rainbows and unicorns, just like when it seems that peace abounds and the economy is roaring, something happens. Something happens. Somebody goes and does something that has a cascading effect for everyone, interrupting the tranquility. And that's just about what we're going to read here this morning. If you have your Bible, turn over to Daniel chapter 3. We got a text, a new text, because we're in a new chapter. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, we're going to start out. That's going to be the one we read together, and then we'll jump back into the bulk of the scriptures. So Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. Let's stand to our feet together. Let's read this passage of scripture. Please read with me. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. Daniel 3 and 17. Father, today we're grateful for your word, thankful to open it and to read it together. Lord, I pray that it would be your word. And Holy Spirit, once again, we welcome your presence to take this righteous sentence and, Lord, apply it to our minds, our hearts, our very lives. Lord, help us to understand it here, take it with us, and live out of its abundance as we become your church scattered in just a few moments. We'll be careful to thank you today in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Of course, this is a reply. This is not a reaction. This is a reply from these three to the king, and we're gonna get into the midst of that. Are these guys just practicing their bravado? Are they trash talking? Or are they dumber than another famous trio, Mole, Larry, and Curly, for doing what they did? Standing up to the king at his edict and saying, "We will not serve your gods." Was that just complete stupidity? I think if they were voting in the day, there was probably parlaying on, you know, whether they were going to be the first ones in the fire, who was going to be there first, how quickly they were going to burn up. How stupid can one possibly be? Why don't you just go along to get along like the rest of us and just bow down to the stupid image and get it over with and get on with your life? Not a lot about these three guys really talks about self-preservation. You know, the first order of business, survival. Not a lot there for us to hang on to in that regard. And it's not that they have a death wish. They just have what some of the greatest theologians over time have called singular devotion. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. Singular devotion. Their hearts, their minds, their affections are fixed and set on God, the God they worship and serve, not the gods in whose kingdom they're living, but the God they serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Scripture. See, there is a God Almighty in heaven. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, said this to that New Testament crowd of believers. Now, they weren't facing a burning, fiery furnace, but folks, you better believe that they were living at a time when it wasn't easy and peasy to be a Christian during that first century time period. So let's look at what Paul said. Now, the boys, Daniel and his friends, weren't privy to this, but I think when we read it, when we see it, you say, these guys are ambassadors of this stuff. These guys are witnesses to what we're going to look at. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul writing to the church there at Colossae, and he says, "If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." Did you know that Jesus right now is sitting at the very right hand of God? He is there interceding for you and I. He's there upholding you and I. All of our needs, all of our cares. That's why the scripture says, cast them all upon him, because he cares for you. He's in intercession for you in this very hour. And I in this very hour, and certainly in our hour, in our moments of need. Give him thanks and give him praise here this morning. Amen. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I think as we walk through this chapter, you'll see that truth being spilled out in the lives of these young men. Again, this is not unprecedented stuff. This is not just stuff for the upper echelon and the elite. This is for every man, woman, boy, and girl in Christ. Amen. And hopefully we'll be able to get through all of it here today. Daniel chapter 3, and again, we're going to do verses 1 through 18. I'll read, you'll listen, and we'll see how far we get. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's 90 feet. So 90 feet tall, and the breadth of it 6 cubits. That's 9 feet wide. I looked up, you know, some of the tallest structures in our area. The tallest building in northern Michigan is some tower in Sault Ste. Marie. It's 200 and some feet high. And so, you know, 90, so it's like halfway there. This is still a big structure. I don't know if there are any 90-foot tall buildings in Sheboygan. Maybe the water tower is 90 feet tall. I don't know. But, you know, you can imagine where it's at. It says it's been placed out in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, down on a very flat space where everybody could see it. They were maybe wondering what's going on, almost kind of like the people were wondering what Noah was doing out there building that ark. What's all this about? We're about to find out. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Hey, we're going to have a party. Everybody's going to be there. The red carpet's going to be rolled out, and so forth. The who's who in the provinces will be there. Then the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and I don't know why do they keep repeating all of these names? Everybody wanted some billing. Give us a little billing. I'm a treasurer. Put my name on the list. Governor, yep, I want to be there. But all the princes and the governors and the captains and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, maybe wondering, what are we going to do now? What's going to happen? Is there going to be prizes handed out, trophies? Is everybody going to get an attaboy? Pardon me. Then the herald cried, to you it is commanded, O people and nations and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the coronet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Say what? And whosoever falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Man, I wish my name wasn't on the invitation list. But I'm here. What are we going to do? Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, all the musicians wanted to have their billing due, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Without hesitation, without second thought, hanging in the backdrop is the threat of the burning fiery furnace. We're just going to fall down and worship. Whether we believe it or not. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews, and they spake and said unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, liveth forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the coronet and the flute and the harp and the sackbut and the psaltery and the dulcimer and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. You did say that, right, King Nebuchadnezzar? Is that what you said? Yeah, we thought so. And whosoever falleth not and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, who've been given these Chaldean names, which are names of their relative to their gods or their polytheistic ways. They don't have one god, they have many gods. There's monotheism, then there's polytheism, and then there's pantheism, where everything is God. This is poly, means many, multiple. And they've been given these names kind of directly associated with those gods in hopes that they would be assimilated and acclimated to this culture, to their religious practices and so forth. The same three that said, we won't do that. We are not going for one second bow down to your gods. Serve your edicts. Walk with your culture so as to go along in order to get along. I think there's a strong message for all of us today in that regard. We still have the same command to serve God and Him alone. I think that's the first one, isn't it? I think so. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and Him alone. And so the accusation comes forward. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and brought these men before the king. You know, I find it interesting because we read just a chapter or so ago how King Nebuchadnezzar reckoned the God of heaven through the life of Daniel. He acknowledged the God of heaven through the testimony, through the life of this man, Daniel. But you know, friends, it is one thing to acknowledge God, and we live in a culture that is willing to acknowledge God, but it's another thing altogether to be committed to live for him and to serve him. Friends, do you see that there's a difference between that? It's one thing to say, yep, count on me, man, I believe there's a God in heaven. Another thing altogether to know him and to serve him and to live to his honor and glory as you were built to do so. And so I see this difference with King Nebuchadnezzar. I think, is he just off his rocker? Well, he might just be off his rocker as well. But I see this contrast, this contradiction, because it is. We are called to live for him, not just acknowledge that he exists. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I think he was hoping that maybe they would relent. I think he was hoping that maybe somebody was just lying through their teeth. Is it true that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? And some wonder, what is this golden image? Well, there's only a few possibilities of what the golden image might have been. It might have been an image to their chief god, Bel, B-E-L, Bel. And in fact, Daniel's Chaldean name was Belteshazzar, which means the protector of God. God who needs, we'll say, needs protection. I don't know. Whatever it is, it's probably true of that God. Because in fact, you don't even find him showing up. This is sort of an absentee God here. But the God Bel. It might have been an image to that, but like most megalomaniacs, my guess, my money is on that the image was actually his image. He says, carve out an image out of wood, we'll overlay it with gold, which is probably what they did. It probably wasn't solid gold. I don't know if it was. Wow. Let's haul that thing off to the bank. But, you know, it was an image overlaid with gold. Quite likely it was Nebuchadnezzar himself just wanting to be worshipped. You know what, folks? There's a lot of people who just want to be worshipped. A lot of people who want to set God off to the side and put themselves in that place who want to be worshipped. But there's only one that's worthy of our worship. There's one for whom you were built to worship, and that's God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is worthy of our worship. Amen? Amen. Come on now, amen? Amen? Amen. We'll be done in just a moment, ministerially speaking. So you're not going to worship my gods? Is that the story I'm getting from you guys? Verse 15 says, now if you be ready at that time that you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all the kinds of music, you'll fall down and worship image which I have made well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Short-term memory loss here for King Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful. In other words, we are not trying to stall for time. We are not looking for some way that we can maybe work our way around this problem, or that we could come up with some scheme that will satisfy what you're asking of us. We are not careful. We have settled on the issue. Now, friends, you know, looking over to the side, we might picture the burning, fiery furnace in view of the scene. I mean, the thing is hot. So with all of that in the scenery, and I don't know, that's just speculation on my part. But that there was a burning fiery furnace, that's not speculative, that's the fact. We're not careful. If it be so, our God whom we serve, you notice they said our God, not our gods, little g, our God, G-O-D, with a capital G. Our God whom we serve is able. Come on. You know, we sing that song, our God is able. Well, friends, there's also a difference. Listen to me carefully. Not an indictment, just a thought. Let me provoke a thought. Some of us will say our God is able, but we're not sure if he's willing. Hello? Our God is able. I mean, along with that ought to be the understanding that our God also is willing. But whatever his will is, this is what they're saying, our God is able, and whatever his will is, we are satisfied that his will be done. Whatever happens, whatever the circumstance pours out to be, his will, not my will, be done. Remember Jesus saying something like that the night before he went to the cross for us? He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Amen. Same origin of faith and trust. About 150 years before this scene that we're looking at in Daniel chapter 3, the prophet Isaiah spoke these words. Andy, would you put that up? It's Isaiah 26 and 3. Just take note of this. Look at this carefully. The prophet writing these words, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. God is able to keep and willing, folks, in this regard, he is able and willing to keep us in perfect peace. Amen. What is that? Again, is that the absence of conflict or turmoil or difficulty? No, that's the enabling power of God's Spirit and his presence in our lives to hold us together when we would just rather fall apart. Amen. To hold us together. My God is good at holding me together. How about you? So I wonder if they were thinking about this possibly as they're standing there before the kings. Again, this is about 150 years before their time. Isaiah speaking these words, the prophet. Was it helping them in the moment? I don't know. If it be so, verse 17, our God whom we, serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods. And that we will not worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And I just have a little notation in there. No way, no how. And you're going to have to come back next week for the conclusion. Isn't it funny how we worked that out that way, right? What's the takeaway? You know, we may not be presented with ultimatums and edicts, although some of us might say, well, you know, preacher, there's this going on around the world and there's that. And there are some ultimatums and there are some edicts around the world, maybe not in our world, maybe not right here in our town. You know, but all of us are dealing with situations in life, things that are going on around us. And let me ask you a question. Is there a moment, even for us here, in the relative safety that we live in, that we don't need God's favor or God's grace? Is there one instance that you can think of? Thanks, God, but I've got it. While we might be tempted to think along those lines, the reality is we need God's grace. Amen. Now, I hope that these kinds of ultimatums and edicts never come our way. I pray, but you know, I've read the end of the book. And it seems that some things are going to happen as we get closer to the end. But in the meantime, because again, every moment wasn't this moment of ultimatum. There were the moments afterwards. We'll see that again next week. There are the moments in between when things are calmer. But it's in those moments that I also need the grace of and favor of God. And friends, it has been provided for us in full through his son, Jesus Christ. Full and free. Postage paid. Are you walking in that favor? Or are you trying to wrestle every situation by yourself to the ground and finding that that's not working? If you're here today, you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior. The path into God's favor is through the cross. That is God's ultimate point of contact for us. It's through his death, burial, and resurrection, through his blood shed. And then, at least according to Romans, Andy, if you could grab it really quick, Romans 5, 1 and 2, see if you can grab onto that. And I'll just spitball here for a couple more minutes, and then we'll... In fact, why don't you stand to your feet so you know that we're done. You say, oh, thank you. Thank you, preacher. So glad to be done today. Look at it outside. It's beautiful outside. We want to get out there. Okay, we will. Just a moment. Where are we at? Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith... There's only one method of justification, not your good works, not your good looks, but faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. End of hostilities. God dealing with the sin problem in our lives by sending his own son through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. How do we get to that access portal? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Where we have grace, it says, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes. For each and every day and for each and every moment, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, today, we're grateful to gather as your people. Lord, humbled by your word that comes to us. Sometimes it comes kind of like a hammer. It just hits really hard, but right on the nail, right on the head where it belongs. And it just speaks, Lord. I pray today that your word is spoken to us. Not in some aggravated way, Lord, not just in some aggressive way, but Lord, to the inner person where we live down on the inside. And that, Lord, your word would have its way and its will in our lives. Friend, if you're here today, you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Why not? Why not? It is your only hope in this world. The scripture says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In the midst of great turmoil, the early apostles, recorded in Acts chapter 4, said of Jesus, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that was in the face of threat, in the face of danger. But what a wonderful, peaceful, calming truth. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. Amen. And Lord, today we're thankful to be gathered to worship you, to honor you and praise you, to open up your word. Pray you'd use our lives, Father, as we become your church scattered, to witness to your power and your glory and your grace and your favor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.